I was in a place in the book of Psalms in our evening series where I knew that we would be, my next psalm would be Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 lends itself so nicely to preparing our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table this morning. And so it's a real privilege to be able to open up that psalm. I must say, though, that Psalm 22 is not an easy psalm to interpret. It's not an easy psalm to expound. And if we were really to do justice to Psalm 22, we would look at it on at least two different occasions because there's so much material there. So what we can do this morning is simply do a very short and brief summary of these 31 verses, and that's what we're going to do. We're not going to stop and smell the roses, but what I have done is I'm giving you a very detailed outline of this particular psalm so that you can follow along and help to establish your own hearts and minds and prepare for the Lord's table to come. And so I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And one of the things that you quickly encounter when trying to grapple and wrestle with the psalm is it messianic? Is it prophetic? Is it typological? Meaning, is this just an example of an immediate situation that the psalmist faced that has a far greater fulfillment in Christ? Or is this a lament psalm? Exactly what kind of a psalm is this? And so I had to grapple with all of that, and I'll share the fruits of that with you this morning. Ultimately, as I delved into this psalm and began to unravel it and try to piece it back together in expositional fashion, what I came to the conclusion of is that this is a typological psalm. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that really there are two perspectives. There is the immediate perspective of David as he pins this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's referencing something in his own life in the past, whether it's the far past or recent past, we have no idea, but something that was in his life that he grappled with, and he came to a crisis moment. But it has a far greater significance in that it points to Jesus Christ, and Christ himself identified with this psalm in his own crucifixion. And we'll get to that point near the end of the message this morning as we segue into the Lord's table. And so, in that sense, we might say that the immediate sense that the psalmist is writing about here is what we would call the black and white viewpoint. But as you point to Christ later on, there we have the full multi-technicolored picture of Christ on the cross, where all of this exaggerated poetic license comes to bear on Christ on the cross. And so you have those two viewpoints, and we're going to look at both of those this morning as we look at Psalm 22. Let me go ahead and read it just by way of context. And we begin with the inscription. So we know that this was a liturgical psalm, meaning that they used it in their worship at various times. It says, "For the choir director," so they would have sung this, or at least portions of it, "upon Igelith, Hashashahar," and try saying that first thing in the morning real fast. It's like saying Mahar Shalahashbez. "A psalm of David." So this is a Davidic psalm. And David begins with these all too familiar words in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. and they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you because he delights in him. Yet you who are brought near, brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, but you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Let us pray. Father, we want to pause just momentarily and thank you for the weight of the words that we have just read. A solemn reminder, not only of David, who lamented an unknown situation, but how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung upon that cruel cross and became a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the reminder. We thank you for how it both applies to our own lives and to the salvation that has been secured for us through your only Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we work our way through this psalm this morning, may you be pleased to use it and to press it upon our hearts and our minds and remind us of so great a salvation because of so great a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, be pleased to meet with us, and may your Spirit work and move in our midst. And, Father, if there would be one here this morning who has yet to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may you use the weight of these words from Psalm 22 to convince and convict and to save. So, Father, to this end, we pray and thank you. In Jesus' name alone, amen. Well, I've entitled the message, Forsaken but Not Forgotten. And indeed, I think the clarity of these words will certainly resound by the time we quickly weave our way through these 31 verses. This is one of the most beloved psalms in all of the Psalter, in part because it has a unique identification with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is certainly a definite prophetic element in these words that reaches from the present tense vantage point of David far out into the future to a hill called Calvary. But at the same time, there is an immediate application for the psalmist who is used by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. And we see him immediately crying out here in great torment and lament to God in some unrecorded crisis in his own life. We don't know what his reference point is in his lament, just that he is lamenting. And so as we work our way through this psalm this morning, we need to do so by both looking at the immediate situation that confronted David, as well as the future elements concerning Jesus Christ upon the cross. When it's all said and done, we might say that Psalm 22 is an extended lament psalm that has great typological fulfillment in Jesus Christ at the crucifixion. There are times when it seems like God has abandoned his people and left them to their own devices. That is what David is lamenting. And perhaps you yourself have been at that very threshold at one time or another and have wondered where God is in the midst of the crisis that you face. Therefore, it is important to look at the immediate context from the psalmist's vantage point before referencing the prophetic elements of this psalm. How did David approach this crisis? How did he deal with the matter at hand? Well, as we look at that this morning, we want to note that through prayer, the psalmist David was transported from the pit of abandonment to great ejaculatory praise by the end of the psalm. And we see that in three distinct ways. The first way that we see him transported from the pit of abandonment to ultimate praise is this. He recounts his hopelessness with history. He recounts his hopelessness with history in verses 1 through 10. And he does so in two distinct ways here. First, he compares his hopelessness, his abandonment, with national history. We see that in the first 5 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. It's 24/7. Then verse 3, yet you are holy. Oh, you who have enthroned upon, who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted, and they trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. In the midst of this hopeless cry, of this abandonment, of this utter isolation and desolation, he recounts the history of ancient Israel. And in these first two verses, he cites the crisis and the present tense from his vantage point. Now, we simply do not know the precise reference point here, but certainly he uses very strong and exaggerated language, not only here, but throughout the psalm, to describe what he endured. And there are elements of the psalm that seemingly have no direct application to David. At least they're not recorded for us. Because ultimately what is being recorded here is not an illness, it's an execution. And yet that exaggerated hyperbolic language finds reality in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist cries out in his present tense situation, my God, why have you forsaken me? What really stupefied David here is God's silence. Or at least, let me qualify that and say God's seeming silence. For it only appears as though God is silent and far away. David's saying, my prayer goes unanswered. And as a result of that, he cries out in loud distress. And the way that we could define this crying out, this groaning, and this cry by day and by night, is that it is a roaring cry filled with emotional distress that one would imagine when you feel abandoned and isolated. There's an overwhelming sense of David's own desolation as he's stranded on this desolate island of agony, and God is nowhere to be found. He cries out, and he cries out, and he is only met with the echo of silence. There's great energy in this prayer of David's. Great pathos. That's what happens when you feel all alone. I remember when I was 16 years old. It was shortly after my birth mother had died. And I was summarily kicked out of the house. And I came home one night, and I had been at track practice. It was a winter's night, and I got out of my 1962 Ford Falcon, which I was very proud of. Had a 289 V8 in it, men. Taken from a Mustang. I love that car. As I tell my wife, they don't make them like that anymore. Her response is, thank God. I shut the door on that 62 Ford Falcon, and as I walked around from the driveway to the front of the house, I noticed that there was a mound of out in the front yard, and I'm like, what on earth is that? It's dark, it's cold, it's cloudy, it's a typical northwest winter evening in the state of Washington. And I went over to the mound in the front yard, and I thought, that's got to be the biggest molehill I've ever seen in my entire life. And upon closer observation, I realized that that mound was my mound, and all of my earthly belongings had been piled up out in the front yard. Compliments of my stepmother. I was told to leave. I can't tell you how all alone at that moment in time I felt. As if nobody cared, nowhere to turn. And I remember looking up, and there was a break in the clouds, and the moon shone through that break just momentarily, and I cried out in my unsaved, unregenerate state, and I said, Lord, if there is a God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to me. Tell me how to deal with this situation. That was a turning point, which 2 years later led to my salvation. And as alone as I may have felt at that moment in time, I cannot begin to even comprehend how Christ felt on that cross when he cried out these words. Imagine Christ on the cross. The Father turns his face away, as it were, and if you ask me to describe that and to explain it, I simply cannot. I am at a loss for words at how the triune Godhead worked at that moment in time. But it was at that moment that all of the sin, past, present and future, was heaped upon and imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could become the sinless substitute that we could never be ourselves. At least on some level, David felt this way at the crisis he faced. He has a great sense of pain, loneliness, and isolation. And the greatest problem that he's facing at this moment in time is the silence of God, and everything else is secondary, including the onslaught of his enemies, which comes in just a few verses. God's silence is baffling to David in light of the praises and trust of Israel in their past. And so in verses 3 through 5, he moves from his present tense situation to a recitation of the certainty of the past of ancient Israel. David's predicament is odd to him in light of how God had intervened in Israel's past, most notably the Exodus. This would have been first and foremost in his mind as he recounts many of the many great and wonderful intervening acts of God in Israel. The ancestors of David trusted God, and they were heard by God. They were not disappointed. They were not ashamed. Three times, he says, they trusted, they trusted, they trusted, and they were not disappointed. That verb trust, as we've talked about on Sunday evenings, has the element of hope within it. Their confidence in the God of Israel was so certain that it had a very real, livid hope for them. A hope that does not disappoint. And so as he recounts the past, the present seems incongruous to him. How can it be this way? And he cries out as a son would to his father on very intimate terms. Of course, it goes without saying that God does not always answer our prayers immediately. And he did not always answer the patriarch's prayers immediately after they prayed him. On some occasions, yes. On other occasions, no. It's like the old saying, God seldom acts swiftly, but he will always act decisively. Abraham waited 25 years for that promised son, Isaac. Joseph waited 10 years in prison, falsely accused, before he was granted emancipation and pardon for being falsely accused. Moses waited 40 years in the Midian desert before God allowed him to go back to Egypt. And when that was done, God said, now guess what? You get another 40 years in the wilderness, and you get to go through your PhD program. God seldom acts swiftly, but he always acts decisively. Could it be that David came to that same conclusion as he's crying out these words? And so there is the certainty of the past and how God has acted in light of the present. But then he compares his hopelessness not only with national history, but with his own natal history. By that I mean his own birth, his own childhood, in verses 6 through 10. He cries out, but I am a worm, not a man. a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. And so he compares his present tense hopelessness and abandonment with his own personal experience of being reared in the faith from a child. He would have no doubt been weaned on the Shema in his home. And yet this seems incongruous. And because of this, God's seeming silence has now provided an opportunity for his enemies to revile and mock him. It is like they are saying, yeah, that's what you get, David. That's what you get for wasting all of that time, all of those years, trusting in God, and look at where it's gotten you today. Isn't that how the world still responds? Where is your God now? And so he recounts his present circumstances. There in verses 6 through 8, he says, I'm a worm. Who talks like that? Today we pump him full of pills and say, you got a severe case of poor self-esteem. He says, I feel like a worm, a subterranean creature. We used to have a little saying when I was a kid, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, might as well go out and eat worms. In a sense, that's how David feels right now in this abandonment, because now his enemies, his detractors, are mocking him, mocking his God, mocking his faith. That's insult to injury here. Verse 7, they contort their faces with disapproving, mockish facial gestures. They sneer at him. They lift the upper lip. And they shake their heads as they wag their fingers in great disapproval. And then they laugh. Look at him now. Think of body language here and how that can oftentimes speak volumes. The world still does that. You tell them about Christ, you tell them about creation, and you go against what the world is promoting at any given point in time, and just watch them sneer in condescending disapproval. They sneer and they shake their heads. And then note the false premise from which they argue in verse 8. It says, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. This is the enemy responding to David. This is what they're saying. They are arguing like unbelievers here. And their premise is, and errantly so, they errantly believe that God is there simply for the believer's convenience. And if things don't happen and they don't happen immediately, it's all a sham as far as they are concerned. It's like Job's three friends. They attributed all that plagued Job as a direct result of his own sin. They had no clue. They had no understanding. They were the world's worst comforters and counselors. They couldn't have been more wrong. And the world can't be more wrong where the person and work of Jesus Christ is concerned. Snare if you want. Mock if you want. But there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's like when the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness. What did he say? Command that these stones be made bread. Do it now. Climb up on that spire and leap off, and God will send his angels to rescue you. What about those standing on Calvary that afternoon when Christ was crucified and they cried out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Then came the cat call, come down from that cross, as Roman soldiers and onlookers yucked it up at the expense of the God of creation and the God of redemption, Jesus Christ. They couldn't have been more wrong. And so, based on that present tense reality, he recounts his past circumstances in verses 9 through 10, which is just a recitation of his early childhood faith. So he recounts his hopelessness in light of history, the past, both Israel's and his own childhood. That leads to the second way that he dealt with his own lament and his own isolation and abandonment, and that he records his persecutions in prayer. He records his persecutions in prayer. We find that in verses 11 through 21. It is noteworthy here that David prays, and there is no explicit prayer in all of this for healing or for deliverance from death. He is simply asking for God to deliver him from the clutches and the jaws of his ravenous enemies. And so in verses 11 through 18, he prays for God's presence in his persecution. And the crux of his prayer is simply this. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's a contrast between the near and the far, the close and the distant here. David knows that if God is near, then trouble will ultimately flee. God was near. He simply was not sensed. And then he goes to explain further. But this is the crux of his prayer. And then he gives the context of his distress. The second part of verse 11, for there is none to help me. There's no human intervention that can extricate David from the crisis that he faces. He needs divine, direct intervention by God himself. He needs for God to reach down in that situation and turn it around. And so then he illustrates why he needs this in verses 12 through 18. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. As he illustrates this, he details the reality of his persecutors. And he uses animal metaphors to illustrate the point. Because in the ancient Near Eastern societies, bulls and lions represented both great power and strength, with lions evidencing the ravenous appetite as they rip their prey apart. This indicates that these are not your run-of-the-mill ordinary enemies. And the bowls, they're a special kind of bowl. They come from an area of Bashan, which was a very fertile area known for its great fertility, both with crops and with livestock. These were the biggest and the best bowls. And the results of his persecution are in verses 15 and 16. He says, my strength is dried up, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and so forth. What David is saying is that he's completely washed out. All of his energy has drained from his body. His bodily fluids have dried up. His mouth is sticking to the roof of his mouth. He has cotton mouth. When I first started distance running when I was 14 years old, I used to get so nervous before a race. And it would feel like all of my energy had drained out of me. And my mouth would get dry, and it would swell up, and it would stick to the roof of my mouth. That's not how you want to feel when you go toe the line. Like all of your energy is washed out. And David is saying he is spent, his cup is empty, he is literally running on empty, physically, emotionally, mentally. And then in verses 16 through 17, he uses the imagery of dogs. In antiquity, dogs were not considered man's best friend. I'm sorry, Marilyn. They were seen as contemptuous beasts who ran around scavenging in packs. They're like jackals, or what we might know in Africa as hyenas. And they would seek to encircle him. All of this conjures up the nature of the crisis that he faced. And so he prays for God's presence in the midst of his persecution, which leads to his prayer that appeals for God's sovereign deliverance in verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. He's speaking to the covenant God here, Yahweh, Jehovah. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. This is the turning point. That last clause is the hinge upon which this prayer turns as he moves from being persecuted, as he ventures from lament and abandonment to praise and celebration. And so we see a rising confidence on David's part here. His trust was so human-like. His faith, it ebbed and it flowed just as ours does today. But at this point in time, beginning in verse 19, this turning point, his faith begins to soar once again, and he is assured that God will break through and that God will ultimately deliver him from his enemies and that the status quo will not remain indefinitely. So how does he deal with his plight? He recounts his hopelessness in light of history, both Israel's past and his own past. And secondly, he records his persecutions in prayer. It is a good thing to recite to God what we're currently going through and what we feel as we face it, to be open and honest with God. That leads him to a third response. Or to a third way that he deals with this, he responds in praise for answered prayer. He knows now that God is going to answer his prayer. And in anticipation, he praises God. He begins the celebration before the victory has been completed. That is how rock solid his confidence in God is. And so he praises God in these final verses, verses 22 through 31, on two fronts. First, the individual front, verses 22 through 25, and then on the corporate or the collective front in verses 26 through 31. He begins his praise first on the individual praise, beginning in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. How does he praise God individually? First, through his own personal commitment, because his commitment is this: I will tell of your name to my brethren. As we saw a few weeks ago on Sunday evening from Psalm 20, when they invoke the name of God, that means God's character, God's nature, and God's attributes will be expounded and detailed in praise. The nature of Israel's God is that he is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love, and so forth. And all of this is detailed. He is going to make the greatness and the goodness and the glory of his God known to his brethren. Today, in most churches, they'd camp on one attribute, the love of God. But because they do that in exclusion to the other attributes of God, they get the love of God all wrong. We have to be careful. We need to make sure that we proclaim the entire name of God and what that means and what it stands for. That's David's personal commitment. That is part of his praise package. Verses 23 through 24, then, we see his praise and personal challenge. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Now he's speaking to an audience here. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. You see, after he details the name of God to his own brethren, then he issues a challenge to them based on the name of God, based on who God is and what God does based on who he is. And then verse 25, we see the personal celebration. So you've got commitment here. You have a challenge that is issued. And then you have personal celebration. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. David is here referencing one of the five major offerings known as the peace offering. It's detailed in Leviticus 3. We're not turning there, but you can go back and read it later. And then again in parts of chapter 7 of Leviticus. But the peace offering is one of the unique offerings and sacrifices that was made in ancient Israel because it was a completely voluntary offering. It is an offering and sacrifice that was made on the part of the worshiper to praise God for his blessings and the good things that he has done. And it was unique in that the worshiper, the one making the sacrifice, could invite his friends and his family members, and they were given a portion of the meat to eat. And while that meat was cooking and roasting on the altar of burnt offering, that worshiper would gather his friends and family around in that ancient tabernacle courtyard, and he would recount and testify all that God had done for him and why he was making this offering. This was so that they could all share in a communal meal together so they could celebrate the blessings of God in this individual's life. David's saying, I have cause for celebration. And so his individual praise then quickly segues into corporate praise, beginning in verse 26. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth, all remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will worship before you. Now he's extending this. The praise extends from beyond himself to the nation of Israel and even beyond the nation of Israel itself, because after all, in their charter, in that covenant, back in Exodus 19, they were called out to be a priest to the Gentile nations. This is all part and parcel of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that goes all the way back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, where all of the world and earth will be blessed because of the seed of Abraham. And so this corporate praise quickly metastasizes. It quickly morphs into something much bigger than David, much larger than the nation of Israel, as the Abrahamic covenant will ultimately be fulfilled in the Gentile nations of the world, where it extends to the four corners of the globe. And so in verses 26 through 27, we have praise for the growth of this testimony. It's extended, it's expanded. Then in verse 28, there is the ground for this extended testimony, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. At the end of the day, God was not only the king of Israel, but he's the king of the world. And therefore, his dominion extends to all corners of the globe. This is the ground for it. You can even see in this the seed of the Great Commission after the resurrection and prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Go out into all the world, making disciples, teaching them and baptizing them. And then there's praise for the ongoing testimony. It doesn't stall in that at that particular time. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Reference to death. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. There is praise here for the ongoing testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both to the current generation in verse 29 and the coming generations in verses 30 through 31. And the message is the same for all time. As this message marches forth, it is a message concerning God's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the message that goes forth. As I alluded to earlier, today we want the message to be solely about the love of God, and I'm all for the love of God, but you better couple it to the righteousness of God. And the fact that he is righteous and we are unrighteous. And the fact that he who is righteous went to the cross on our behalf and died a death that we could not die, that we might have a life we could not procure. And so they proclaim that message. Oh, you can see the corresponding truths with the crucifixion, can you not? Matthew 27, 46, Christ on the cross. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he did this in Aramaic, which would have been the language of the day of those ancient Hebrews. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of those words. Matthew 27, 39, and those passing by It means passing by the cross with Christ hoisted upon it, were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. They were contorting their faces. They were raising their lips and snaring in mockish derision. He saved others. Let him save himself. Come down from that cross. Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. A direct reminiscence of Psalm 22:8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. This corresponds to verse 15 of Psalm 22. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. John 19:23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Psalm 22:24 and 31. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard him. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. In other words, it is finished. Hebrews 2:12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. With direct reference to Psalm 22:22. Indeed, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, has laid down his life for the sheep. And not for those only of the house of Israel, but of the Gentile nations. His sacrifice is a sacrifice for sheep of another pasture as well. No wonder he could cry out that last word on the cross, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. From this point on, it is finished with eternal perpetuity, never to be repeated again. Nothing needs to be added or subtracted from what Christ achieved. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this tremendous psalm. I thank you for its multiple applications, especially for its ultimate fulfillment as seen in Christ on the cross, where he who knew no sin took our sin upon him, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for so great a Savior. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you that it is finished, never to be repeated again. Now, Father, as we come before this table, may you help us to examine our own hearts and our own minds and our own lives in the present tense as we compare it with that past supreme sacrifice, commingled with the promise of the soon and coming King. Father, may we keep short accounts with you, and may you give us the humility and the honesty to clear out the rubble of sin in our lives, the sin which in some cases so easily besets us. And as we do so, may we do so looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And so, Father, we commit this moment to you. And for any who might be here today who know not Christ, may not one more day pass before you conquer and claim their hearts for the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit this all to you and thank you now for the praise that is ours in Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.